Well, I can't tell you how glad I am to be here tonight. There's so many people that I've come to love and who have loved me in spite of the fact that I was not always lovable. And I'm grateful to be a Christian. And I cannot imagine anything that could be so delightful and so wonderful as to be a part of the kingdom of God's great Son. I'm thankful for these young people who have stirred me no end by coming up to the front of the auditorium. They are a credit to themselves, and they are a credit to their parents who have influenced them in this direction. And I'm grateful for my peers out here, too. Brother Henry Ficklin used to make an observation to me. I asked him one time when we were going out to some little place in the middle of the week, if he really felt like doing this. He was 90 years old and stone deaf, and I knew he wouldn't hear much that went on. But he said to me, Brother Earnhardt, I do a lot of things I don't feel like doing. And so we have here tonight a number of people who didn't feel like doing it, but they do it because they want to do it, because they're determined to make their mark in the kingdom of God, even when it takes twice as long to do half as much. They're there and present, and I rejoice in you. I want to tell you that sometimes I feel the need to talk to an older preacher, and I can't find one. So that's one of the challenges of this stage of life. Well, we're sitting here in this auditorium, and I know you recognize where you are physically. But Paul the Apostle tells us that we're really sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wonderful thought. We live in a spiritual world because we live in that atmosphere which is created by the Son of God Himself. Tonight I want to address you from the 8th chapter of Romans, and that's one of the greatest chapters, I think, in the New Testament, triumphant in its power. But I want to say a word or two about what we've already studied yesterday. I shortchanged you a little yesterday afternoon, I was told, but maybe I'll take that back again. Sometimes I go short, and sometimes, no, I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm going to spend my time in a normal range of moments. But I want to remind you that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, and this we studied yesterday morning, you must understand the radical kind of commitment that you are making. And He wants you to understand that. That you must deny yourself, which means the self you have been is done with. And you must take up your cross, which is an instrument of death. It means that if you want to live, you have to die. And then you must follow Him. This is an absolute kind of commitment. And may I say that the reason we do not do as we ought to do, we do not engage this world in its lost estate as we ought to, the reason we do not refuse the ungodliness that surrounds us with a kind of definiteness that we ought to, and the reason we do not pursue righteousness with the fervor that we ought to, is because we have not committed ourselves to serve Christ absolutely. And here is the answer. And so therefore we need to understand at the beginning that to become a Christian means that I give myself away. I do not belong to myself any longer, but I belong to Him, and I'm only available for His purposes alone. And then in the afternoon we talk about the fact that worshiping God was a matter of the totality of life. That it's not something we just do in a worship assembly when we come together as Christians, although that's God ordained. And it's certainly true that sometimes we intend to come into the presence of the living God and we intend to worship and to serve Him on that occasion, and we have come together for that purpose tonight. But there are occasions when we're just living our lives, and we're living our lives with Christ in view. We think, we act, and we speak only in terms of what would be pleasing to Him. And I believe that, as we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That is, to be a Christian means that every facet of your life is touched. Every facet of your life is changed. Even though you do the same things, they have a different motivation. They have a different purpose. And always we do things heartily as unto the Lord. And so all of life is the worship of God. And that does not take away from the fact that when we come together in assemblies like this, and when we function together in collective bodies like this, that we have certain restrictions on us, built in, given us in the New Testament, that does not allow us to do anything more than what the Lord has ordained. But in our lives, in all our relationships, jobs, whatever the circumstances, we are worshiping, we are serving God. And we need to keep that in mind. There's nothing secular about something that a Christian does, because all his life is pointed spiritually. He has the mind of the Spirit. Now, for tonight's lesson, I want to focus on three verses, particularly tonight. The 28th through the 30th verses of this chapter. This is a biblical gem. Three verses in which the whole span of God's redemptive plan is included. It runs from eternity to eternity. And I'm a low-tech preacher, and I don't use PowerPoint. And I know that it's an advantage. I understand it, and I see it used with great advantage by other preachers. But it gets in my way, and you just have to sort of endure me in this regard. But I want you to use your imagination tonight. I'm going to play at the task of being PowerPoint. Over here, a line. And that line stands for the beginning of time. And then a line running this way. And that line stands for the expanse of time, when the clock is ticking all the way through. And over here, another line. And that's the end of time. And beyond it, eternity. And surrounding this time zone is eternity itself. And in this three verses, which we're going to read together now, there's everything from eternity to eternity. It tells us that eternity has flowed into time. And it tells us that one of these days, time will be drawn into eternity again. And it tells us that God dwells in eternity and has always dwelt there. And that it is His dream, it is His plan that we should live there with Him. Listen to these verses as we read them together. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined or foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined or foreordained, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You'll notice that all the verbs in that text are past tense. And yet it's speaking about what God thought about before time began. It's talking about a dream and a plan that God conceived before it ever dipped His hand in chaos and sprinkled the universe with the world, before it ever breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam became a living soul, before any of that had ever happened. God dreamed a dream, and schemed a scheme. And it lay a silent thought in the mind of God until it was executed. But this series of verses looks upon the issue as something that God planned and had already accomplished, as far as He was concerned, before it was ever begun. And it's intended to give comfort to God's people. It starts out, and we know. And I want to tell you, because He knows, and because He has planned, and because He has determined what's going to happen, we can know it too. And we can know with the same certitude that comes from the fact that God has determined that He's going to have for Himself a people, and so far as He was concerned, before He ever started the process, it had already been accomplished. They had been glorified. Now, we have not been glorified yet. But it's as certain that we shall be if we fit into the program, the purpose of God, and we love God, as anything can possibly be. It all begins here by talking about God's purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Obviously, there's a calling involved. We will get to that. But it's a calling according to God's purpose. Remember, we stated that when we become Christians, it's not our purpose that we are working out. It's not our dream that we're trying to fulfill. I will tell you that in your lifetime, a lot of your dreams are going to get savaged. We, like Abraham, we're going out not knowing where we're going. And some of the dreams we have just don't fulfill themselves. But there's one dream that is an absolute certainty, and that's the dream that God has for us. That will be achieved. Some things may be a disappointment, and things may go awry in our lives that were not as we had hoped they would be. But one thing you can build your life upon and know with absolute certitude, and that is that God's dream is going to be fulfilled. It will never be broken. So, purpose. The purpose of God is this. And now, when did that purpose begin? Well, I've already suggested it, I suppose, but in Ephesians 1:3, we know Ephesians 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, which is simply to say that God turned heaven upside down and poured out all its riches upon us. Nothing held back. And then he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That choice God made before the world was. And it's that purpose we speak of here. And Paul speaks of it also in Ephesians 3:11, when he says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, which simply means it's a purpose that came out of eternity. If someone asks you the question, why did God make the world? There's a clear answer here. He made the world so he could have a people. You mean he did all this, all these stars and heavenly bodies, this immense universe that seems almost infinite to us? That it would take you 1 billion light years to cross as it's presently calculated? You mean he did all this just so he could have a people? Exactly. You are the focus of his concern. When God proposed to have a people for himself that would be like his own only begotten Son, he knew he had to have a special kind of creature. Because his Son was someone who loved, and someone who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is an act of free will. Love is an act of the will, not something that happens to you without your consent. And the choice to love God is a choice, and the choice to live a righteous life is a choice. And so he made a creature that had a free will. And what is it that Genesis 1:26 and 27 tells us that God created man in his own image and after his likeness? That ought to tell you something about yourself in case you think you're junk. And some of us act like we're junk, and we treat ourselves like we're worth nothing. I've often illustrated by saying you can use a computer as a hammer, but it will not be a very good hammer, and when you get through it, it won't be a computer at all. And you can do that with yourself. You can do it. You can take this wonderfully framed personality that God has dreamed and constructed according to his great power and wisdom, and you can take it, and you can use it for the most stupid, wasted things imaginable. And that is a tragedy. If there's a tragedy in this world, it's human beings that waste themselves, prepared as they are by God for a grand destiny, and they waste themselves on nothing. Read Ecclesiastes and learn the lesson on Solomon's tuition that all these things down here don't amount to a hill of beans, that the things that happen above the sun are the things that are vital and true. We don't have the approval of the world as we sit here tonight. They look upon us as a strange kind of people, and we are in their eyes. But God looks upon us in a different way, and it's his approval that we relish, and it's his approval that we revel in, and that's the thing that should concern us. His purpose in our own lives, he has prepared us for a grand destiny. We're not intended for something cheap and lowly, and we're certainly intended for something far more important than what's here in this world, in this visible world. Do you get the message? You're special. Don't be foolish and waste yourself on trivial things that don't amount to anything, that are destructive of your personality, that are destructive of all your relationships, and that finally wind up being the end of everything that's joyful in hell. We don't want that to happen. God doesn't want that to happen. And we know that all things work together for good. For those that love God, they're called according to his purpose. All things in this particular case certainly involves the suffering that he's going to be talking about as he continues this chapter. It may not be good in itself, but God will work it together for good. I know a lot of things happen to us that are grave disappointments and are painful. But God will work that together in the frame of things. If you love him and you're called according to his purpose, he will use that to bless you. He will use that to shape and form and transform you if you will let it be so. As Paul says in Romans 8:18, that this suffering, this present suffering, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. It is nothing, because what we are going toward is really something, and by comparison, this suffering is nothing. Okay. Now, the purpose of God in his mind before time began. But you notice that if he is to create creatures, and he proposes to do that, that are like himself, that have a conscience, and therefore are moral beings, they are not just intelligent beings. Even apes have intelligence, and they can learn to use tools, but there's something more to a human being than just intelligence. There's a moral consciousness. which means that we are able to frame life and frame things in terms of what is right and what is wrong. And even when we do not apply those rules to ourselves, we are very diligent to apply them to others when we say that he ought not to be doing that, she ought not to do that, especially to me. So we know what moral choice is, and that's the unique quality of the human being. But what if? What if? He makes creatures like that. And they're free to choose. And by the way, if they're free to choose to love him, they're also free to choose not to love him. That opens that possibility. But what if everybody chooses not to love him? I mean, absolutely has no interest in his plan. Not interested in following it. Going to ignore it because that's their freedom to do that. Then if that's the case, then it would be a hopeless venture. It ended before it began. And so he foreknew something. Now I want to stress this for you because our Calvinist friends don't seem to get it. That foreknowledge is not foreordination or predestination. If it were, then this sentence doesn't make any sense because it says whom he foreknew, he also foreordained or predestined. Foreknowledge does not predestine or determine anything. Let me tell you, God cannot predestine what we're going to do. If God can predestine and foreordain what we're going to do, we are not human beings, we are robots. We are puppets on strings, and all he has to do is pull the string, and we'll do exactly what he wants us to do. Now, you would like to have children like that, wouldn't you? They would come in like a robot, and you'd program it ahead of time and say, I love you so much. It's so good to be your child. And I know you'd just be thrilled with that kind of response. Well, you know you would not. God wanted to have children. And he wanted to have children like his son, which meant he had to take an awful risk. And that risk was that those that he made like his son, capable of these choices to love, would choose not to do so. But he foreknew that there would be a people out there that would respond to his purpose and would love him. And it's that kind of people that he focuses on. You're at the center of history, don't you know? I know we're having a terrible economic time now. I'm sure God will use it to bless us if we'll let him. But that's not what's important. And what's going on in the Middle East is not what's important. And what's going on in Afghanistan, not what's important. Not what's going on in Russia. What's going on in South America. What's going on in Memphis or what's going on in Detroit or whatever. These are not the most important concerns. The important thing in the whole of history is God's eternal purpose. And everything is made to focus upon that and to work for it. And you and I are sitting right in the middle of it. That's humbling, you know. That's humbling. I think about, and I've often said that God didn't draw up this plan on a Saturday afternoon when he didn't have anything better to do. This is central to his thinking. And we get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When he says, the things which eye had not seen, and ear had not heard, nor entered in the heart of man, but such things as God has prepared for those that love him. And then he goes on to say that the Spirit has revealed to us the deep things of God. These are not on the surface. These are things that are in the deep heart of God. And that's where you are. I've entitled this lesson, God Has Plans for You, and I want you to understand that tonight. That you didn't come into this world just harum scarum without any purpose or plan. You're here for a purpose. And God has a dream for you. And you're important to that. And those of us who have chosen to respond to His purpose, the call of His purpose, and those who've responded by loving God back after He's loved us so, these are those people that are at the center and heart of history. And everything is being worked in history. Whatever happens in Russia or wherever else it might happen, it's being worked in history for the benefit of His people and for the working out of His eternal purpose. You follow what I'm saying? Somebody said, I didn't know I was that important. Well, may I tell you something? You're not important because you're smart. You're not important because you're good looking. You're not unimportant because you're not. I take great comfort in that. There's nothing about you that qualities like that that decides whether you're worth something. The only reason you're worth more than the nearest sack of sand is because the eternal God loves you and values you and has a longing for you and a great eternal purpose for you. And you need to keep that in mind. You can throw yourself away like so much trash. But don't do that. That's altogether counterproductive. So he foreknew that there would be a people who would respond to his purpose and would love him. And then he did more than that. He did predestine something. These people that he foreknew, as he says, Ephesians 1, verse 4. And sometimes in these senior moments, they just fly out of your head. That he intended that we should be before him, holy and without blemish in love. There'll be people like that. And so he foreordained. These people were perfectly capable of being transformed. That's the whole idea. The kind of people he foreknew were people who would be perfectly capable of being transformed into the very image of the Son of God himself. And that is enough to take the breath away. You mean to say that God intends and has purposed from before times immemorial that he has purposed that I would be like Jesus? You have got it exactly. That is his purpose, and let me tell you something, he is perfectly capable by his great power of achieving it. It will not be because you are so smart. It will not be because you are so savvy. It will not be because you are so good. Well, the truth of the matter is, we are not. But it'll be because God loves us and has made the plan. I want to say something to you. This is in passing. This is just something additional that's free and sort of on the side. When it comes to the foundation of human redemption, God has done it all. You and I had no power to do anything. There was no way in the world that we could act in some way that would bring us to redemption. We were utterly hopeless and without device. And if anything was to happen to us that was good, it had to come from the hand of God, and that's exactly where it came from. So when we get this notion that there's sort of a partnership going on here, God's working and I'm working too, and with the two of us working, well, I'm going to be able to go to heaven. Not when we're talking about the foundation of redemption and justification. God did all that. Now, we have to respond to it. We have to open our hearts and our arms to receive this great gift. But I'm telling you, the gift is of God. And in that sense, may I say that we are justified by grace. And I might add, and this may get me in trouble, by grace alone are we justified. And we have to accept now. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to receive it. And that responsibility is categorized very clearly in the Scripture, but it means that God has done it all. And I've illustrated that, you know, the elephant and the mouse across the bridge. It is not a good illustration, because it's not exactly parallel. And when they got across the bridge, the mouse said, "The elephant, we sure did shake that thing, didn't we, big boy?" Well, we don't even offer a mouse's weight to it. It's a gift from God. It's His eternal purpose that's being worked out. And he foreordained that these people that he foreknew were going to be made to conform to the image of the Son of God. You must understand that that's what is to happen. And that's the reason that when we think about redemption and salvation, we must not just think about forgiveness of our sins. That's how it began. But then it issues in a total transformation. God did not send his Son to die just so we could be forgiven, but so we could be transformed in the image of his Son. That's what it's about. And so therefore it's not enough to say, "Well, I was baptized. I believe in Jesus." And what's happened since then? Well, you know, I go to church. I try to be there most all the time. Unless something comes up that I really need to do, I want to do. I try to live a pretty decent moral life. You know, I don't have a record down in the sheriff's office. I'm trying to do good things. That's not the question. The question is, how much more of the spirit and heart and mind and character of Christ is growing in us? And I will tell you, there will never be a time when we can stop growing. I don't care how old you get. You better keep a green edge always. You better be ready to accept correction. And you better be ready to accept redirection. And you better be ready to do, as Apostle Paul would often say as he writes to the churches, "You're doing fine. You need just to do more." You love each other more. You're serving God, serve God with greater diligence. So we just keep on growing and enlarging ourselves in that way. And so God foreordained this. And if God foreordained it, I'm telling you, it's going to happen. I take great comfort in that because sometimes I think, I don't know, Earnhardt, whether you can be transformed into the very image of the Son of God or not. You know, you've got work to do here. Well, I'm thankful to say that it's God who is going to bring this thing about at last as I yield my heart absolutely to Him in His service. But then, it says here in this text that we're looking at tonight that whom He predestined or foreordained, He also called. He had these people in mind, but now He's got to call them out, you know. Yeah, certain kind of people He's foreknown to exist. They're going to happen. They're going to be there. And then He's foreordained that they should be conformed to the image of His Son, but He's got to call them forth. If you wanted to get all the Brazilians to come to a party in this city, in what language would you write it? Somebody says, if you know something about Brazil, you have to write it in Portuguese. And you might get a few Portuguese from Portugal, maybe. But you frame your invitation so that it attracts the people you want to come. Is that not true? And so God framed His invitation in such a way as it would only attract the people that were the sort that He had foreknown. How did He call them? Well, it's rather simple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can read that. It really talks about this matter of predestination and God's foreknowledge and so forth. But in this significant text, written to a church that the Apostle Paul loved a great deal, and in chapter, let's see, which chapter did I say? You know, you can look in 1 Thessalonians all you want to, and you're not going to get anything out of 2 Thessalonians. That's exactly what I was doing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This kind of people were chosen beforehand. But I want to stress for you, you have to choose to be the chosen. He has chosen, but you have to choose to be the chosen. And here's how He called them, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. He called you by the gospel. The gospel was sent out. Interesting thing about that gospel, and Paul talks about it a great deal in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. He said, most people think this is weakness. A lot of people think it's foolishness. But to those who redeemed, to those that God has wanted to come to Him, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. I want to tell you something. It took more power and wisdom from God to draw you and I and me to Himself than it took to create the whole universe. All He had to do with this universe was speak. And here it is. Now He's got to draw people to Him that have the choice of coming or staying away. That's another story. You can't compel them. He's got all the power in the world to do that. He could shake you till your teeth rattle. He could make you wish you had never been born. He has the power to do all that. But a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And he wanted a people like his Son who would love him freely. How is he going to do that? I'll tell you how he did it. He put his Son on a cross. That's foolishness to this world and weakness. And that's what Paul said about the gospel in those first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. But to those who are redeemed and saved, it is the strength of God and it is the wisdom of God because these people understand. They're the ones that God wants to attract. And we preach that gospel. Sometimes we say today, what are we going to do to reach this age, this postmodern age? Well, they're strange, I have to tell you. They don't care about what's true or false. They care about whether it helps me or not. They care about whether it makes me feel good or not. And whatever it is, if being a Christian makes you feel good, well, be a Christian. However, if it's Buddhism, well, Lord bless you, go ahead. If it's Islam, well, go ahead and do that. If it's pyramid power, well, go ahead and check that out. Whatever makes you feel good. That's postmodernism. Everybody's got his own story, and his own story is just as good as yours. My story is just as good as your story. And so don't criticize my story. I'm not having any of that. Because we don't know what's right or wrong. We don't know what truth or falsehood. There is no absolute truth. Well, of course, that would finally go to seed, and it'll be so destructive, make the whole world implode. But in this particular case, he calls the people that he can do something with, and I'm reminded of James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I tell you whom God foreknew. He foreknew a humble people who knew they didn't know anything, who knew they were unrighteous, who knew they were ungodly, who knew and acknowledged the fact that they were rebels against God, who were not into this thing because they wanted something for themselves, but they recognized that they owed God something. And if you want to be a proud individual and be a citizen of the kingdom of God, it won't work. God can't do anything with you. You as well try to shape a piece of granite. You're not moldable and shapeable. You've got your own ideas, your own will. And if we're going to be citizens of the kingdom of God, I want to tell you something. We're going to have to learn to be humble servants of everybody else, and certainly the humble servant of God. Self must die. We must empty ourselves as Jesus emptied Himself and take the form of a servant. That'll change marriages. It'll change the relationship of brothers and sisters in local churches. And our problem in local churches and marriages and all our relationship is we are too selfish. And that old self is still alive and kicking and ravaging relationships. Empty yourself. And you'll be the kind of person that God foresaw and that He can transform into the image of His own Son. And the gospel calls such people. But we say, well, they're not coming. We're not getting the crowds that we would like to get. And down the street there, they're getting big crowds. What are they doing down there? Maybe that's the reason we're not having success. We need to try what they're doing. No, you do not. You need to do exactly what we are taught from the beginning. You need to preach the gospel of the cross. You need to live the gospel of the cross. We need to be passionate in our desire to see the salvation of our neighbors, even of our enemies. The reason sometimes we're not reaching people is because we're not reaching people. We're waiting on them to come to the building and tell us that they're interested. It's not going to happen. Oh, it's grand when they come and visit, and it gives us a great opportunity, and it's one of the first opportunities we have, but we have to see them out there where they are and take concern for their souls and talk to them about Christ. Somebody says, well, but these other churches are getting these grand facilities of recreation and physical culture and all kinds of entertainment and everything, and people are coming by the droves. I know that. I know that. But I want to tell you something. God cannot do a thing with such people. They're not the people He's calling. You're using the wrong bait. If the crucified Lord is not enough to draw the hearts of men to love God, there is nothing else that will do it. And I, if I be lifted up, He said, will draw all men to myself. John 12:32. And we need to exalt Him and submit ourselves to His will absolutely, because we don't know what we ought to do. He knows. And we need to listen to Him and do His will. In the language of Habakkuk, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him and listen to what He has to say. And let's stay with it and make it work. The reason, however, I think that sometimes we're not succeeding is because we're not working at the job. We're not using what God has put into our hands to reach the lost people. Well, you say, but the people don't seem to be interested in the gospel. Well, find some people that are interested in the gospel. We say, how can I do that? Keep talking to everybody. And I don't know that we're doing that. So He called, and they came. And when they came, He said, He justified them. Whom He called, He justified. Why did He have to do that? Well, because He looked down in the future and He realized every living soul would sin. And Paul starts out this great letter in a way that's sort of daunting, you know. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He takes the Gentiles to task for their wickedness was extreme, and then the Jews for their hypocrisy. And he said, I before laid to the charge both in Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. We don't have any hope in ourselves. Some of us are trying to be worthy somehow. I'm just trying to be worthy. You never will be worthy. Who is sufficient for such things? You never will be worthy. You will be the unworthy recipient of the unfitting love of God. That's what you're going to be. Just accept that. Brother Henry Ficklin always would pray, and I never will forget it. He said, Oh Lord, we're not worthy, but worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And it's in the Lamb that we have our hope and our assurance and our confidence. But he called with the gospel, and then he justified. It's interesting to me, and almost stunning, really, to know that God had in mind the death of His Son before He created the world. I believe if I'd looked down history as He was able to do and saw what was going to happen, I believe I'd have backed out. If I'd known the people upon whom I would pour my choicest blessings in the Old Testament church would betray me again and again and again and be worse than the nations around about. I don't know if I'd have held on to that plan. I might have backed out. He didn't. He did not. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 and following, if you call upon Him as Father who judges all men without impartiality, with impartiality, then pass the time for your sojourn in fear, knowing that you were redeemed not with silver and gold, corruptible things from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but the precious blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. God knew He was going to have to die. And I tell you, it humbles me, not a little, to know that He's been thinking about me all this time, since the beginning of time. And sometimes I don't think about Him at all. And yet I'm called upon as a Christian to think about Him always and to keep that thought before my very eyes and stamped upon my forehead. I am the child of the living God and I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus and I have a purpose to fulfill while I'm here. And so He justified. That cross is the center of that line. Those two vertical lines. At the center of history, all prophetic literature pointed toward it. Everything that's happened since is pointed backward in many ways. And so God forbid that I should glory, as Paul said, save in the cross of Christ my Lord, by whom I'm crucified the world and the world to me. And we ought to glory in it too. But now the final point. Whom He justified, that is, He made us just and righteous when we were not, by forgiveness. By forgiveness. He forgave us everything. And He continues to do that, you know. As He, by intercession, as He mediates for us, we are forgiven again and again and again. Because we're the people that He foresaw. Humble people, people that are willing to be corrected, people that are willing to take correction and to go in a better direction and to try harder and to do better, not because we're trying to justify ourselves, but because we're trying to respond in trust and in love to the God that trusted and loved us so much. That's the reason. But it says He glorified them. We've already noticed that He said that our present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. But I think we'll try to get a little definition tonight of what that is. I believe that when Paul wrote in the 28th verse that we know all things work together for good, he wasn't just talking about, well, I'm going to get this job. Or probably I'll get better health. Likely, I'll fall into more money here. The focus of all this is God's purpose, and God's purpose is redemption and salvation. You remember what the Sermon on the Mount taught us? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to. That's the focus here. It's the focus of Romans. Justification, redemption, salvation. All these things will be worked together for that. And now when I come to this matter of glorification, and I remember that the purpose of God in this great eternal purpose was that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, then I'm bound to conclude that maybe that might be it. That the transformation of my life, heart and soul and body, to the image of Jesus Christ is the purpose, and there's the glory in it, the righteousness of God, the purity of the Lord, the simplicity of heart, the genuineness of spirit, all those things that are characteristic of the Lord God Almighty, and they are coming to make their home inside me. That's glory. You say, how do you know that? Well, I've read it in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In case you think heaven is something way out there, the truth of the matter is, heaven sort of begins now, or the process. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talked about how Moses went up into the mountain, being in the presence of God, his face shone so brightly that the people couldn't look on it, so he had to put a veil over his head. Well, what they didn't see was that that brightness, that glory on Moses' face was passing away. And he said a lot of people still got the veil on their face, and they don't realize that the law of Moses has done its work and been completed, and now we live in the age of Christ and the Messianic age. And so, but he says in the 18th verse, concluding the chapter, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, or being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That expression, from glory to glory, means from one level of glory to another. We are being transformed, and the glory of God being seen in us. And I won't preach my sermon on heaven here tonight, because I don't have time. But I want to tell you something. That's what heaven's all about. To be like Jesus, to be able to be where He is, and where our great Father is. I'm not too much impressed with some of these songs. I'm not impressed at all by the song that says, I'm satisfied with a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that land where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. That is imagery that's not intended to be understood literally in Revelation 21. That is a picture of the glory of God's people and the shining radiance of righteousness, peace, and joy inexpressible. I'm really not too concerned about the accommodations in heaven. I don't think anybody in the New Testament period was. We say, well, the disciples of Jesus concerned about those mansions. That's not what it says. In fact, the text does not read mansions. It reads dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And here's the heavenly part, that where I am, there you may be also. You're going to fit in. And you're going to be with me. I read about a certain man that was desperately ill. In fact, he was dying. And he was afraid. He was a believer, but he was just really afraid. He'd never done that before. None of us have. And he was afraid. And he had a friend, a doctor, who tended to his physical needs, who was also a believer. And he visited him one night and came in, and he just didn't know what to say to him. He was so fearful. Well, he heard a scratching at the door and the whine of a dog. He had brought his dog along to accompany him as he made this house call. Doctors don't do that very often. This is probably an old story. And then he thought, I know what I'm going to say to him. He said, you know, this dog of mine, I just let him in. He's never been in this house before. He'd never seen this room before. He didn't know anything about what was in here. But he knew I was in there. And because I was here, that's where he wanted to be. And he said, "That's how I feel about heaven. I don't know anything about the accommodation, but I know who's there. And that's where I want to be." And we're even at this time being transformed, so we're going to fit in to that place by the grace of God at last. And so far as God is concerned, for those people that He has foreknown and foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, for those people He's called by the gospel of Christ to the cross, and those people who have been justified by the blood of Jesus, they're already glorified. It's certain that it's going to happen, and it's going to happen not because we are worthy, but because the Lamb is worthy. And as one fellow said, "When I look at myself, I tremble, but when I see Jesus, I rejoice. I rejoice." You ought to rejoice tonight. Are you a Christian? Do you know who you are and what you were made for? Do you understand why God made you like you are? Do you understand His dream for you? Are you willing tonight to come and earnest faith that Jesus is the Christ? And would you come tonight with a resolve in your heart that because you know He is the Lord and that you've lived your life ungodly, sinful, and all kinds of things, rebelling against God, uncaring, that you're done with that. That you're done with that. And from now on, whatever He says, that's how it's going to be. And would you openly declare to this audience tonight that you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of the living God. And on that basis, as He has instructed, it's in the Scripture, this is how you receive this great calling, call the gospel. As Mark has it very simply, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the cross of Christ, the gospel that says He's the Lord and the Christ and the one who's come to reveal God to us. And he who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And you can do that this very evening. And everything will change. Everything will change. And you're on your road to glory. And no matter what happens, nobody can take it away from you. Jerome Savonarola, who was a great reformer in 15th century Italy in the city of... Yes, I used to know that. Florence, Firenze. Well, it was a wicked city. Very religious, but wicked. And he took after them in a very strong way until finally the city had all they could take of that preacher and they fired him, literally. He was burned at the stake. But here's what he is reported to have said to his tormentors. "You may kill me if you choose, but you can never tear the living Christ from my heart." There's the true treasure. There's the true treasure. Won't you come tonight if you're not a Christian? And if you are, you are a Christian, you've been asleep at the switch. He's merciful. It's okay. Wake up and decide you're going to serve the Lord with your whole heart while we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.